August 12th. Our reading in the Old Testament for today will come from the book of Nehemiah, chapter 3, verse 15. We'll go through chapter 5, verse 13. We'll see that God is in the business of working through His people to accomplish seemingly impossible tasks. God often shapes people with personality characteristics, experiences, and training that prepare them for His purpose. And usually the people have no idea what God has in store for them. God prepared and positioned Nehemiah to accomplish one of the Bible's impossible so-called tasks. Nehemiah was a common man in a rather unique position. He was secure and successful as the cupbearer to the Persian king Artaxerxes. Nehemiah had little power, but he had great influence. He was trusted by the king. He was also a man of God concerned about the fate of Jerusalem. As we get into today's story, we'll see that each priest repaired the wall opposite his own house, in addition to other sections. If each person was responsible for the part of the wall behind his own house, he would be more motivated to build it quickly and properly. Number two, he wouldn't waste time commuting to more distant parts of the wall. Number three, he would defend his own home if the wall were attacked. Number four, he'd be able to make the building a family effort. Nehemiah blended self-interest with the group's objectives, helping everyone to feel that the wall project was his own. Hey, if you're part of a group working on a large project, make sure each person sees the importance and meaning of the job he has to do. This will ensure high-quality work and personal satisfaction. Sanballat, one of the characters in our story here, he was governor of Samaria, the region just north of Judea, where Jerusalem was located. Sanballat may have had ambitions to become governor of the entire area of Judea as well, but Nehemiah's arrival spoiled his plans. Ridicule can cut deeply, causing discouragement and despair. Sanballat and Tobiah used ridicule to try to dissuade the Jews from building the wall. Instead of trading insults, however, Nehemiah prayed and the work continued. The lesson for you and me is simply this. When you're mocked for your faith or criticized for doing what you know is right, refuse to respond in the same way or to become discouraged. Now, telling God how you feel will open your heart and mind to receive His strength to carry on. All right, with that, let's begin today's reading here in the Old Testament. August 12th, the Old Testament. Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 15 through chapter 5, verse 13. The fountain gate was repaired by Shallum, son of Kol-Hose, the leader of the Mizpah district. He rebuilt it, roofed it, set up its doors, and installed its bolts and bars. Then he repaired the wall of the Pool of Siloam near the king's garden, and he rebuilt the wall as far as the stairs that descend from the city of David. Next to him was Nehemiah, son of Azbuk, the leader of half the district of Beth-Zur. He rebuilt the wall from a place across from the tombs of David's family as far as the water reservoir and the house of the warriors. Next to him, repairs were made by a group of Levites working under the supervision of Rehum, son of Benai. Then came Hashabiah, the leader of half the district of Keilah, who supervised the building of the wall on behalf of his own district. Next down the line were his countrymen led by Binui, son of Henadad, a leader of the other half of the district of Keilah. Next to them, Ezer, son of Jeshua, the leader of Mizpah, repaired another section of wall across from the ascent to the armory near the angle in the wall. Next to him was Baruch, son of Zabai, who zealously repaired an additional section from the angle to the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. Meremoth, son of Uriah, and grandson of Hakaz, rebuilt another section of the wall extending from the door of Eliashib's house to the end of the house. The next repairs were made by the priests from the surrounding region. After them, Benjamin and Hashub repaired the section across from their house, and Azariah, son of Maaseiah, and grandson of Ananiah, repaired the section across from his house. Next was Binui, son of Henadad, who rebuilt another section of the wall from Azariah's house to the angle and the corner. Pelel, son of Uzai, carried on the work from a point opposite the angle and the tower that projects up from the king's upper house beside the court of the guard.
Next to him were Pedaiah, son of Parosh, with the temple servants living on the hill of Ophel, who repaired the wall as far as a point across from the water gate to the east and the projecting tower. Then came the people of Tekoa, who repaired another section across from the great projecting tower and over to the wall of Ophel. Above the horse gate, the priests repaired the wall. Each one repaired the section immediately across from his own house. Next, Zadok, son of Immer, also rebuilt the wall across from his own house. And beyond him was Shemaiah, son of Shechaniah, the gatekeeper of the east gate. Next, Hananiah, son of Shelemiah, and Hanun, the sixth son of Zalaph, repaired another section, while Meshullam, son of Berechiah, rebuilt the wall across from where he lived. Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired the wall as far as the housing for the temple servants and merchants across from the inspection gate. Then he continued as far as the upper room at the corner. The other goldsmiths and merchants repaired the wall from that corner to the sheep gate. Sanballat was very angry when he learned that we were rebuilding the wall. He flew into a rage and mocked the Jews, saying in front of his friends and the Samaritan army officers, "What does this bunch of poor, feeble Jews think they're doing? Do they think they can build the wall in a single day by just offering a few sacrifices? Do they actually think they can make something of stones from a rubbish heap and charred ones at that?" Tobiah, the Ammonite, who was standing beside him, remarked, "That stone wall would collapse if even a fox walked along the top of it." Then I prayed, "Hear us, our God, for we are being mocked. May their scoffing fall back on their own heads, and may they themselves become captives in a foreign land. Do not ignore their guilt. Do not blot out their sins, for they have provoked you to anger here in front of the builders." At last the wall was completed to half its height around the entire city, for the people had worked with enthusiasm. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs, Ammonites, and Ashdodites heard that the work was going ahead and that the gaps in the wall of Jerusalem were being repaired, they were furious. They all made plans to come and fight against Jerusalem and throw us into confusion. But we prayed to our God and guarded the city day and night to protect ourselves. Then the people of Judah began to complain, "The workers are getting tired, and there is so much rubble to be moved. We will never be able to build the wall by ourselves." Meanwhile, our enemies were saying, "Before they know what's happening, we will swoop down on them and kill them and end their work." The Jews who lived near the enemy came and told us again and again, "They will come from all directions and attack us." So I placed armed guards behind the lowest parts of the wall in the exposed areas. I stationed the people to stand guard by families, armed with swords, spears, and bows. Then, as I looked over the situation, I called together the nobles and the rest of the people and said to them, "Don't be afraid of the enemy. Remember the Lord, who is great and glorious, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." When our enemies heard that we knew of their plans and that God had frustrated them, we all returned to our work on the wall. But from then on, only half my men worked, while the other half stood guard with spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. The leaders stationed themselves behind the people of Judah who were building the wall. The laborers carried on their work with one hand supporting their load and one hand holding a weapon. All the builders had a sword belted to their side. The trumpeters stayed with me to sound the alarm. Then I explained to the nobles and officials and all the people, "The work is very spread out, and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. When you hear the blast of the trumpet, rush to where it is sounding. Then our God will fight for us." We worked early and late, from sunrise to sunset, and half the men were always on guard. I also told everyone living outside the walls to stay in Jerusalem. That way, they and their servants could help with guard duty at night and work during the day. During this time, none of us, not I, nor my relatives, nor my servants, nor the guards who were with me, ever took off our clothes. We carried our weapons with us at all times, even when we went for water. About this time, some of the men and their wives raised a cry of protest against their fellow Jews. They were saying, "We have such large families, we need more food to survive." Others said, "We have mortgaged our fields, vineyards, and homes to get food during the famine." And others said, "We've had to borrow money on our fields and vineyards to pay our taxes. We belong to the same family as those who are wealthy, and our children are just like theirs. Yet we must sell our children into slavery just to get enough money to live. We have already sold some of our daughters, and we are helpless to do anything about it, for our fields and vineyards are already mortgaged to others." When I heard their complaints, I was very angry. After thinking it over, I spoke out against these nobles and officials. I told them, "You were hurting your own relatives by charging interest when they borrow money." Then I called a public meeting to deal with the problem. At the meeting, I said to them, "We are doing all we can to redeem our Jewish relatives who have had to sell themselves to pagan foreigners, but you are selling them back into slavery again. How often must we redeem them?" And they had nothing to say in their defense. Then I pressed further, "What you are doing is not right. Should you not walk in the fear of our God in order to avoid being mocked by enemy nations? I myself, as well as my brothers and my workers, have been lending the people money and grain, but now let us stop this business of charging interest. You must restore their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and homes to them this very day, and repay the interest you charged when you lent them money, grain, new wine, and olive oil." They replied, "We will give back everything and demand nothing more from the people. We will do as you say." Then I called the priests and made the nobles and officials swear to do what they had promised. I shook out the folds of my robe and said, "If you fail to keep your promise, may God shake you like this from your homes and from your property." The whole assembly responded, "Amen," and they praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. And now, as we begin to look into the New Testament for today's reading, our narrative will come from the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 7, verses 25 through 40. Paul saw the impending persecution that the Roman government would soon bring upon Christians. He gave this practical advice because being unmarried would mean less suffering and more freedom to throw one's life into the cause of Christ, even to the point of fearlessly dying for him. Paul's advice reveals his single-minded devotion to spreading the good news. Now, many people naively think that marriage will solve all their problems. Here's some problems marriage won't solve. Number one, loneliness. Number two, sexual temptation. Yeah, that doesn't go away just because you're married. Number three, satisfaction of one's deepest emotional needs. And four, elimination of life's difficulties. Sometimes being married compounds those difficulties. It's better because two of you are facing the difficulties now. Marriage alone does not hold two people together, but commitment does. Committing to Christ and to each other despite conflicts and problems is a wonderful way of working out character, which of course God wants to build into each of us. As wonderful as it is, marriage does not automatically solve every problem. Whether married or single, we got to be content with our situation and focus on Christ, not loved ones, to solve our problems. We'll read here today that Paul urges all believers to make the most of their time before Christ's return. Every person in every generation should have this sense of urgency about telling the good news to others. Life is short, no matter how long we live. Paul urged the believers to not regard marriage, home, or financial security as the ultimate goals of life. Now, some single people feel tremendous pressure to be married. They think their lives can be complete only with a spouse. But Paul underlined one advantage of being single: the potential of a greater focus on Christ and His work. If you're unmarried, use your special opportunity to serve Christ wholeheartedly. There is great joy and satisfaction in doing that. And now let's begin today's reading here in the New Testament. August 12th, the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 25 through 40. Now, regarding your question about the young women who are not yet married, I, Paul, do not have a command from the Lord for them, but the Lord in His mercy has given me wisdom that can be trusted, and I will share it with you. Because of the present crisis, I think it is best to remain as you are. If you have a wife, do not seek to end the marriage. If you do not have a wife, do not seek to get married. But if you do get married, it is not a sin. And if a young woman gets married, it is not a sin. However, those who get married at this time will have troubles, and I am trying to spare you those problems. But let me say this, dear brothers and sisters. The time that remains is very short. So from now on, those with wives should not focus only on their marriage. Those who weep, or who rejoice, or who buy things, should not be absorbed by their weeping, or their joy, or their possessions. Those who use the things of the world should not become attached to them, for this world as we know it will soon pass away. I want you to be free from the concerns of this life. An unmarried man can spend his time doing the Lord's work and thinking how to please Him. But a married man has to think about his earthly responsibilities and how to please his wife. His interests are divided. In the same way, a woman who is no longer married or has never been married can be devoted to the Lord and holy in body and in spirit. But a married woman has to think about her earthly responsibilities and how to please her husband. I am saying this for your benefit, not to place restrictions on you. I want you to do whatever will help you serve the Lord best with as few distractions as possible. But if a man thinks that he is treating his fiancée improperly and will inevitably give in to his passion, let him marry her as he wishes. It is not a sin. But if he has decided firmly not to marry, and there is no urgency, and he can control his passion, he does well not to marry. So the person who marries his fiancée does well, and the person who doesn't marry does even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. If her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but only if he loves the Lord. But in my opinion, it would be better for her to stay single, and I think I'm giving you counsel from God's Spirit when I say this. And now, in our reading of the book of Psalms for today, it'll come from Psalm chapter 32, verses 1 through 11. This psalm is a sequel to Psalm 51. Here, David expresses the joy of forgiveness. God had forgiven him for the sins he'd committed against Bathsheba and Uriah. And this is another of the penitential, that is, repentance psalms, where the writer confesses his sins to God. You know, God wants to forgive sinners. Forgiveness has always been part of His loving nature. He announced this to Moses. He revealed it to David. And He dramatically showed it to the entire world through Jesus Christ. Well, these verses here in Psalms convey several aspects of God's forgiveness. Forgives transgression. He covers sin, removes guilt from our records and from our spirit. Paul quoted these verses up in Romans chapter 4 and showed that we can have this joyous experience of forgiveness through faith in Christ. When you ask for forgiveness, you are confessing something. What is confession? To confess our sins is to agree with God, to acknowledge that He is right to declare it sin and that we are wrong to desire or to do it. It's to affirm our intention of abandoning that sin in order to follow Him more faithfully. You know, when you've hurt someone, it's very freeing to receive his or her forgiveness. When God forgives us, He clears the record of our wrongs and takes away our guilt. We'll see that God describes some people as being stubborn as mules. We don't want to be like that. Rather than letting God guide them step by step, these folks stubbornly leave God only one option. If He wants to keep them useful for Him, He must use discipline and punishment like a bit in a mule's mouth. God longs to guide us with love and wisdom rather than punishment. He offers to guide us along the best pathway for our lives. So, accept the advice written in God's Word and don't let stubbornness get in the way. Psalm 32, verses 1 through 11, a Psalm of David. Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of guilt, whose lives are lived in complete honesty. When I refused to confess my sin, my body wasted away, and I groaned all day long. Day and night, your hand of discipline was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat. Interlude. Finally, I confessed all my sins to you and stopped trying to hide my guilt. I said to myself, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord, and you forgave me. All my guilt is gone. Interlude. Therefore, let all the godly pray to you while there is still time, that they may not drown in the floodwaters of judgment. For you are my hiding place. You protect me from trouble. You surround me with songs of victory. Interlude. The Lord says, I will guide you along the best pathway for your life. I will advise you and watch over you. Do not be like a senseless horse or mule that needs a bit and bridle to keep it under control. Many sorrows come to the wicked, but unfailing love surrounds those who trust the Lord. So rejoice in the Lord and be glad, all you who obey Him. Shout for joy, all you whose hearts are pure. Proverbs chapter 21, verses 5 through 7. Good planning and hard work lead to prosperity, but hasty shortcuts lead to poverty. Wealth created by a lying tongue is a vanishing mist and a deadly trap. The violence of the wicked sweeps them away because they refuse to do what is just.